Our first scripture reading is taken from Leviticus chapter 14. And we're reading there from verse 7. So as we're jumping in there at the tail end of the first of two cleansing ceremonies that we have here for lepers. Now, we preached on that last week, and I wanted to get a little bit of the context before our second scripture reading, which we'll dig into more material for this week. But Leviticus 14, verse 7, this ritual took place outside the camp. It was one where they had the two birds, and they killed one, and they let one go free. They sprinkled the blood and the water. They were picking it up right in the middle of that. Verse 7. And he shall sprinkle, that's the priest, shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that, he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the seventh day, he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Our second scripture reading is picking right up there where we left off in Exodus 14. We'll begin reading verse 10. And as this is our final sermon in this chapters 13 and 14, we're going to read three verses here now. And then as I begin to preaching, we'll pull out a few other parts in chunks so we can digest them. When you read a long section that you don't understand, it's very tedious. So we'll break it into little parts. But for now, we'll read Leviticus 14, verse 10 through verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. And on the eighth day, he shall take two male lambs without blemish, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish, and a grain offering, and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and one log of oil. And the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed, and these things, before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall take one of the male lambs and offer it for a guilt offering, along with a log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb in the place where they kill the sin offering and the burnt offering, in the place of the sanctuary, for the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. I apologize for not making enough bulletins for everyone, but if you have my sermon notes, you might find them helpful. If you would like a set of sermon notes, if anybody has some extras, you can wave them around. If somebody's not using yours, you can hand them around. But if not, you can always see me after the service if you'd like to get them. I do also post both the audio and the sermon notes on audiosermon.com or whatever.
Sermonaudio.com.
Well, you can find our website, nossabaptist.org, and you can get there and find where those are. But I do apologize for that. If the kids would come on forward. Have a seat. Any of the kids, we're going to start with a little kids introduction. You're all welcome to come up here and join us. Probably should have prayed first, but I'm going to have you come up and I'll pray and take my chances. Close my eyes and see what happens. All right. Shall we pray, and then I'll give you guys a little opening sermon. You guys get your own sermon, huh? How about that? All right, let's pray. Father, would you bless our time? Bless this whole time of digging into your word. Would you make it profitable for us? Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Of all ages, including these young ones sitting before me, would you have a word for them this morning? Would they hear your voice and respond in faith by your powerful Holy Spirit working in them? Might that be true for all of us, Lord? Speak to us this morning. Commune with us. Renew us. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I don't know if you guys knew this, but when we get to that new heaven and new earth, you know what? Get new bodies. Bodies that won't grow old, won't get sick, and will never die. Isn't that pretty neat? New bodies. Let's think about that for a minute. What do you think will be the neatest thing about having a new body?
I know what kind of body it is.
Yeah, what kind?
It's like the body that you see through.
Well, no, it's going to be a real physical flesh and blood body. How about that? And, you know, it's not going to wear out. It's not going to break down. What will we really need about that? What do you think will be really neat about having a new body? Like one that won't grow old? Living forever, that'll be pretty neat. Any other ideas?
Yeah.
You're right. Did you know that that actually is going to be the best part of having a new body? Do you know having these bodies that might get sick and that eventually will die means that we can't go into God's holy presence? But with our new bodies, the ones that don't have any sickness in them at all, the ones that won't ever grow old and die, with those bodies, we get to live not only forever, but with God. That's exactly right. That is the best part of having a body that won't ever get sick. That's the best part. I want you to think about that. That's what our sermon really is about today. It's about having new bodies that won't ever get sick so that we can be home, really home, home with God. Okay? You guys can, if you are five and under and you, your parents, and you would like, you may go downstairs with my wife and some of my kids. If you are above five, you stay up here with your parents. And if you are under five and you like to stay up here, you're welcome too. But if you'd like to go down with my wife and with a couple of my kids, you can go there now. And otherwise, go back to your seats and listen to the rest of the sermon. Go ahead, Sarah. Which one are you again? I'm always calling the wrong name. Sarah, Hannah, what's your name? It's too many names to keep in my head at once. But, well, that's the short sermon. That's the short version. Now we're going to pull it out of Leviticus. If you have not been here along during the series, I'll try to give you enough information to keep you clear on what's being talked about and why and how it all fits together. Because this is the third sermon in these two chapters that hang together on leprosy. But it's not just leprosy in the body, and it's not just the leprosy that we would think of today. It's obvious disease that is wasting your body away. So open sores, things that are flaking off you, right? Would include modern leprosy. But it also, they use the same word to talk about leprosy in clothing. In fabric, or wool, or in a leather garment. Also use the same identical word, leprosy, the Hebrew word, behind our translation of leprosy, for rot in walls. So you had some rot in your plaster in your wall, you'd have to, you know, scrape it out. We'll look at that a little bit today. We're not going to go into great detail, but you'd scrape it out and do different things, and the priest would have to come to see whether your house was clean or unclean. same word used. So clearly the word leprosy, as used here in our Bibles, is not the exact word that we use today, leprosy. You just need to know that on the front end of it. It has got to do with an obvious, visible death that has attacked either your skin or your clothes or your walls. So much so that you can see it and it's falling off. Because it's dying. So it's obvious death is what it is. That's why when we were originally looking at the disease part, which was focused on the skin disease in chapter 13, we call that walking dead people, walking dead men. And that's how they viewed it. You were not disqualified from coming in the camp of Israel where the holy God lived. You couldn't come in there. You had to live outside by yourself. And if you were ever around people, you had to go, unclean, unclean. Live all by yourself, forsaken, as it were, because you are a walking dead person. Pretty severe. Now, if your skin healed up, then you could call the priest. Now, you need to understand that there's nothing in these two chapters about a procedure for getting healed. This is the procedure we're digging into here is a procedure that happens when you observe you've been cleansed. Your skin's healed. I'm not a walking dead person anymore. My skin's healed. Call the priest. Have him come check it out. So the priest would come outside the camp and do that ceremony with the two birds that we looked at last week. And the one bird would be killed over a jar filled with water that was gotten from a living water source. In other words, a running water wouldn't be stagnant water. It would be pure, clean water from a living, moving stream. Got in this jar. You kill the one bird. The blood goes in the water. And then you dip this cedar branch with the yarn tied onto a hyssop, which is a spongy-like plant, into it. And you dip the live bird, there were two birds, live bird, into the blood and water. And then you'd sprinkle that man who had previously been a leper 7 times. Sprinkle, sprinkle, sprinkle. 7 times. I know I can count. I know I only did that 3 times. But 7 times you sprinkle. And then you let that live bird go free out into the field. And we looked at that in the last time. It's a beautiful picture of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, which then is applied in substitute for the leper, for the dead person. The dead person died with Christ and then now is clean and is freed to live with Christ. And what a great picture that is. So that was last week. Then we find out that they get to enter the camp. That's great. They shave off all their hair, which is interesting. And then for 7 days, even while they're in the camp, they don't get to go in their tent. In a sense, you could say, they don't get to go home yet. They're home, they're right at home, but they're not home. In a certain sense, you might think, it's plausible to think, that what is this 7 day waiting period about, and you're shaving all your body? Well, you'd get to see that they were clean. You get to see that they don't have sores in their body anymore. You'd say they're put on display as clean. And they're not quite home yet. Not until, and this is where we connect with today's questions, not until we have this second step on the 8th day. See, on day 7, they shaved their body hair again. Everything. Eyebrows and everything. And for a culture that was typical to have long, bushy beards, right? This would stand out. As you know, it's you don't see a lot of people like me having that day in Israel, you know, with very little hair. You'd see people with lots of hair, right? Certainly facial hair and whatnot. To have it all shaved off would be striking. So they'd shave it off a second time, and then on the 8th day, we have the second ritual. And this we're going to dig into. Here are the questions. Why 2 cleansing rituals? Why 2 cleansing rituals? Why this 2-step process? Secondly, what do we learn from this phase 2? These ritual offerings now in phase two that we're going to look at more closely. Why? What are we to learn from that? Thirdly, why are the laws for leprous homes included here? Why are the laws for leprous homes? We dealt with the question of clothing last week. I'm not going to pick that up again today. But these are sandwiched right in and included in the same laws about the leprous person. Why and what is Israel to learn from that? And then what are we to learn from that? Those are the final questions. What would Israel have learned from all these laws? And then what do we learn? You find that going from that fourth question to that fifth question is the easiest step, actually. Once you figure out what Israel would have learned from it, then whatever they learned, we learn much more clearly. You know why? Because it's all about Jesus. This is a drama being played out to prepare God's people for Jesus, for the Christ. This is what it is. It's a precursor to Christ. It's a pointer at Christ. And now that Christ has come, it comes into sharp focus for us much more than for them. This is mostly, I would argue, for us. Sure, it prepared them for Christ, but now we have Christ. And now we can look and see it in all its clear color and depth and wonder and intricacy. And it is beautiful to behold. So those are the questions we're going to try to tackle. And there's a bunch of them. There's five. So we're going to have to move along there. And we've got to get our thinking caps on and dig in. As my old seminary professor used to say, when you're studying the Bible, it's digging for gold. And it's hard work and sweat and heart and wrestle. And then you get that gold and it's all worth it. I want you to have that gold, that you'll have that to sustain you through this week, that you will have that nugget of insight into the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our life. At the end of the day, knowing Jesus is our life. And I want you to know Jesus better. All right, why two cleansing rituals? Okay, why two cleansing rituals? Now, first of all, why are they, in answering this question, there's several other questions. Why do they have to sit outside the tent? And I think I've already mentioned it. I think that the very fact that they have to be home and not home is the point. And it's going to tie in with something we say later, but I think there's a deliberate sense in which this person is clean. It says so in the text that they're clean. After this first two bird ritual that they did, they're declared clean by the priest so they can go into the camp. They couldn't go into the camp if they weren't clean. And they can't, so they're clean. But their cleanliness is put on display. And they're not quite home yet. I think that's the point. Secondly, why shave off their hair? Well, I think that too is another way of displaying the evidence of God's grace on them. They used to be walking dead people. And now, they're clean. Look, everyone. It draws attention to them. And the fact that you could check their whole body out because they got no hair. Right? No scabs. No sores. No open wounds. No flaky skin. I'm clean. I don't know if this is so or not. But one commentator speculated that they would look like newborn babies in that culture. It's interesting. I don't know if there's anything to it or not. But you could say, it's certainly in this, if they were previously a dead person and now they are alive and in the camp and rejoining the community, it is a rebirth, isn't it? So maybe, certainly plausible. I don't know whether it's so or not. So, evidence of grace, evidence of God cleansing them, and they're clean but not home. Then they get to the eighth day. And I mentioned this a while back. In creation, you have 7 days, right? You have the 7 days. Seventh day rest is what we're trying to aim for. But throughout the book of Leviticus, they keep coming to this eighth day. What is all this eighth day stuff? The priests, remember when they were ordained? They were ordained on the eighth day. Right? This eighth day is significant. It's like now that you've entered into God's rest, you're starting the first day of the new creation. And by the way, you could say that Christians all over the world worship on the eighth day. Not the last day of the week, but the first day of the new week. And I think that's the significance of it here. All right, this eighth day. Secondly, this eighth day corresponds to that it's not just the eighth day, but it's at the entrance of the tent of meeting. This is significant. Let's pick up there and read just a little bit more and then pull out some of the pertinent facts. Let's pick it up in verse 14. If you want to open your Bibles, Leviticus 14, verse 14. It says, "The priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and sprinkle some of the oil with his finger seven times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand, the priest shall put on the lobe of his right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the top of the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hands, he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. Then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him who is cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. The priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean." And then verse 21 and following is dealing with the same ceremony, but if you're poor. But if he is poor, he cannot afford so much. The alternative is two turtle doves or two pigeons, whichever he can afford. The one for the sin offering and the other for the burnt offering. No substitute for the guilt offering. Had to still have a ram. He still had to have a male lamb. But the other two, if you were poor, you could substitute a turtle dove or a pigeon, whichever you could afford, for the sin offering and then the burnt offering. By the way, this is exactly the way it was wind up in the previous chapters that we studied these ceremonies. Guilt offering, there was only ever one offering you could offer. In the sin offering, there were substitutes. Burnt offering, there were substitutes for the poor. Right? And I think that's significant. I'm going to pull that back out later. But otherwise, it's an identical ceremony. And you know in Hebrew that when they repeat a ceremony twice over and go to all the detail again, they do that on purpose to underline it, to emphasize it. We're not going to reread it again because that we find that difficult. But just note it, that this is something that they want you to get. Okay? Now, what do we learn from these offerings? First of all, we learn that the guilt offering is prominent here. The other offerings are all just kind of like, just summarized there quickly. But the guilt offering has this elaborate ritual that reminds us of something, doesn't it? Before we get to that, though, what about this guilt offering? Now, I love studying Leviticus. It's having a cumulative effect for me. So when I read through this section, it just jumped out at me in a way it wouldn't have before I did the study. Another name for the guilt offering is the reparation offering. In other words, but that may not help you at all. With reparation, that's no word. I don't use that word very much. In other words, you pay back somebody. A guilt offering means somebody has been defrauded. In this case, God. One of the reasons you offer a guilt offering is because God has been defrauded of something that's his, that belongs to him. Now that is interesting. Isn't it? What did they defraud God of? There's nothing mentioned that this person has done a particular act. All we know is that this person was a leper, and so therefore cast out of the camp and forsaken, living on his own. What has he robbed God of? What is he paying God back for? Interesting, isn't it? Reminds me of sins, what we call, the theologians they like to call, sins of omission. You know what a sin of omission is? If you commit a sin, that's a sin of commission. That means you did something you knew was wrong. If I stole something. I went to the store and I looked around. Nobody's looking and I steal something. That's wrong, right? Kids, right? That's wrong. It's right. I mean, I go in the store and steal something. I didn't pay for it, right? That's wrong. That's a sin of commission, right? And then if somebody says, hey, does anybody know what happened? There's this stuff missing. And I didn't speak up. That's a sin of omission. I should have confessed. It would have been right to confess. I was guilty. I should have said something, right? I think what's going on here is that the person that's now being put back in fellowship with God's people, and more importantly, being put back into intimate fellowship with the living God, what didn't they do that they should have? They didn't worship God. Do you realize that is a sin? That's actually a sin for everybody. And you know it's a sin. I'll remind you in just a second. How about greatest commandment? Rainy bells. What is the greatest commandment? What is it? Love the Lord your God. Some of the time. Right? A little bit of yourself. Now, let's take a little survey about it. So you don't have to raise your hand or anything. Just in your own soul, look around. How'd you do this week? Did you love God with all your heart? All the time? Every day? Was your day all about God? How about today? Was today all about God so far? Was it all about God? That's a sin of omission. I think that's what's going on here for this Israelite. They had been chosen to be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom set apart for God's special holy use. And because of the corruption from the result of sin, they were disqualified from doing what they had been set apart to do. But in not doing it, they are also owing God something. It's interesting that God provides a sacrifice to pay him back, isn't it? But that's what the reparation offering or the guilt offering is all about. God is getting paid back by this substitute. That's what's going on there. But at the same time, from the blood of this guilt offering to pay God back, they take some and they put it on the lobe of his right ear. This is a lobe, right? Put a little blood there. The thumb, your right thumb. And the big toe. And I'm like, that's weird, right? What's that all about? Where have we seen that before? Those of you who have been along in the study, where do we see that? What does that immediately remind you of if you've been doing this study? Anyone? We've seen this once before. Recently. What?
There's a covenant between... when they testify that they're doing something, training, property, so forth, so on, it was to show the world that that's for the ear and the toll and all that came into place.
Well, that may be so. It's not what I had in mind. It's not the most closest context there in Leviticus. Anybody? Priesthood. Does that ring any bells? Ordination? They did the identical thing with an ordination sacrifice. To ordain priests to draw near to God in the tabernacle. To draw near the altar, they had to have this special ordination sacrifice, and they put blood on their right ear lobe, on their right thumb, and their right toe. And then they put oil on them, and they got anointed with oil.
How did they put them on their right thing?
Yeah, I'm thinking, that's a good question. And I'm thinking that it's representative. Like, when they put blood on the altar that had four horns on it, they didn't just slather it all over the altar. They put it on just the four horns to represent the whole altar. I think the same thing's going on with the person. You put it here, here, and here. Where you go, what you do, what you hear, what you listen, how you submit to God. Those sorts of things. But it represents your whole person. Kind of have a little bit on your head, a little bit on your hands, a little bit on your feet. You've covering the whole body, symbolically.
I was thinking of being on the right
Yes, and the right side being your more the side of your authority. That's a good thought. Yeah. And I think you're thinking in the right way. That is, I think that's appropriate. But here we have this connection with the person being cleansed from leprosy, having sort of a priest-like ceremony being performed with the guilt offering blood and then the oil. First with the blood and then with the oil. With the oil you do a couple extra things. With the oil, you dip the right finger, verse 16, you dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand and sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. 7 times before the Lord. Connecting it with the tabernacle, because that's where this worship is being reconnected so they can enter into the courtyard of the tabernacle. They can approach God now. And then they put it on the right ear and the right thumb and the right toe, the big toe, like the blood. And then in verse 18 it says, and the rest of the oil that is in that priest's hand shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. So he's anointed. And then the priest shall make atonement for him. That's shorthand for what, if you can look back in Leviticus 4:26, that means that you, with a guilt offering, some of it would be burned up and disposed of. Some of it would go on the altar. That's the atonement part. In other words, it's put on with the burnt offering and it goes up to God, a pleasing aroma to God. Anything that gets on that altar is symbolizing somebody that is being transformed and carried up into heaven and is a pleasing aroma to God. So if God is pleased with that substitute, He is pleased with the worshiper. He is satisfied with what you've done. He's satisfied with this offering. And He's pleased with you because He's pleased with that offering. That's what the atonement is going on about here. So this is what happens. They have an offering that pays the debt they owe God, and then with the blood of that offering, they are set apart. That's what the word holy means, or to be sanctified. They are set apart for God's special use again, which is restoring them to their holy nation, holy priesthood, right? They are a kingdom of priests. I think that's the idea of why they're doing it so similarly to the ordination of the priesthood. Because they're telling this person that is being restored to worship the true God that you are a priest. You're set apart for God's special use. And since that time that you couldn't do that, you were actually robbing me. But now you've been restored to me and you are mine again and you are for my special use. And anointed and chosen by me. That idea of oil is the idea of being chosen by God. It gets associated with the Holy Spirit. That God chooses and anoints His people and sets them apart for His special use. So the blood and the oil being sort of two sides of the same coin. The blood pays the debt. And so therefore God is satisfied. And the oil shows that God is pleased with me. It's God's favor and blessing upon me. Ultimately pointing at the Holy Spirit. And then you have the other three offerings. I'm not going to say too much about them. If you're interested about those offerings, you can go back and listen to that section of the series. It's very interesting. But these, let's just suffice it to say, are the regular offerings that a worshiper would give. This would be the regular way an Israelite person would draw near to God and worship. He would offer a sin, or perhaps more specifically, a purification offering. Half of that offering would get burned up outside the camp. And the good parts, the really good parts, would be burned on the altar as a pleasing aroma to God. And the worshiper then is pure. And then you bring the burnt offering where it all gets burned on the altar. Your life is all in now as a worshiper. And so too with the grain offering, has a similar theme to that of the burnt offering. It is offering your life. Think about what you need to get grain. You have to plant it. You have to raise it. You have to reap it. You have to prepare it. You have to make it into bread. And you have to bring it. You are offering your life. That's the symbolism there. So that's the shorthand. But suffice it here, even if that just went right over your head, now they get to draw near to God in the same way every other Israelite can. Okay. And verses 21 through 32, as I said, exceptions made for the poor. And I already mentioned that. But only exceptions for the sin offering or the purification offering. and the burnt offering. The guilt offering had to stay the same. Now, let me make a comment on that. Because this is challenging of this sermon, and I apologize if you're getting lost. These pictures are all intertwined, and I'm doing my best to try to summarize them. And I want you to get it, so that you can turn these things around in your head. All right? So I'll throw this one in here, but if you don't get every point, at least get a few nuggets to hang on to. Okay? But with the guilt offering, only one sacrifice. When we covered the guilt offering, we made the point at that time, at this point, that there is only one offering to offer up to God. There's only one Savior. There's only one substitute. There's only one person that can offer His blood as genuine payment for us.
Amen.
And that's Jesus. Now, what about all these substitute offerings for the purification offering then? Well, what does it say to Israel when, if you're poor, you can still bring something? Even to the point that you could bring just grain. You could just bring a grain offering, one day's worth of grain. Well, everybody can do that. So what does that say? This worship, this payment is affordable by everyone. Do you see how each element in these things are intentional? And there's probably more. We're just perhaps scratching the surface, but we're getting the highlights here. So in the one offering, you emphasize the uniqueness of Christ. In another offering, we emphasize the affordability to us poor people, that everybody can afford it. Indeed, we are all told to come eat, we who have no money, and so on. All right, those are some of the details. Let's not miss the forest for the trees, though. Ultimately, this two-step process is showing us priority, or the goal of being cleansed. The goal of being cleansed is not just, oh goody, I now get to live with everybody. It's, I get to draw near to God. That's the end game, you see. That's the point of it all. The reason this is all happening is so that you can approach the living, holy God. You're now fit for His presence again. And that is the best part of it. The whole thing leads up to this. Now you can draw near. Now you can offer your regular offering and draw near to God. Don't miss that. That's the main point. All right? Now, this has been a very intricate set. So, anybody have any questions? And if you have questions afterwards, don't hesitate to ask. If the wheels get turning, well, what about this? What about that? Come talk to me. If you have questions that you'd like me to cover from up here, write them down for me and hand them to me. All right? So that we can milk this. This is good stuff. Worth meditating on. In fact, pictures press you to meditate. They push you to, what is that? What does that mean? Alright, now one little piece we're going to throw back in there, and it is related. I was tempted to say, let's do our own sermon for it, but it all hangs together, and I'm going to go for it. So, why are the laws for leprous homes included? I'm not going to go into nearly as much detail here, but there's a part that really ties it all together nicely. Why are these laws for leprous homes included? Let's remind ourselves that this is part of the larger chapter 13-14 section. At the end of chapter 14, there's a summary couple verses there that said, these are the laws for skin diseases, itching leprosy, for garment leprosy, and for home leprosy. This is all part of one segment. Okay, these two chapters hang together. And so it's good to consider them together. But turn in your Bibles to chapter 14, verse 33. Leviticus 14, verse 33. We're not going to read the whole section. I'm going to summarize a good chunk of it. But let's read a few verses to get started. Leviticus 14, verse 33. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession, then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, there seems to me to be some case of leprous disease in my house. Then the priest shall come, command that they empty the house before the priest goes to examine the disease. This is kind mercy here. Listen to what he says. Lest all that is in the house be declared unclean. So like, get the stuff out of the house so it doesn't all get declared unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to see the house. It's one of those things, too, that this is a theological message and not just a sanitary message. Right? The concern is that you won't have to throw out all your stuff if the house is declared unclean and destroy it. But at any rate, the color is, we won't read from there on, let me just summarize. The color is reddish or green, and if it's deeper than the surface, and if that's the case, if it's got this reddish color or this greenish color, and it's deeper than the surface, then they have a 7-day waiting period, so they can see if it's spreading. Right? If it's spreading, they're to remove all the rocks and the plaster, scrape off all the plaster around that area, and wait another 7 days. Now, if the leprosy returns, then the house is declared unclean and it's destroyed utterly. Right? If it's spreading. If the leprosy does not return, it's considered clean, and they actually use the word it's healed. It's healed. It's clean, it's healed. And you can put new rocks in there and new plaster, and if it doesn't come back, it's clean, it's healed. That's the language they use. But most of the time is spent on if it's unclean. If it's unclean, then anybody who enters the house is unclean till evening. And if you sleep in a house or eat in the house, then you have to wash all your clothes and be unclean till evening. Okay? While it's closed up, any of this closed up period of time, if you eat there or sleep there because it's your house, then you're unclean till evening and you have to wash your clothes and be unclean till evening. Now pick it up in verse 49. This is the key part that I want us to connect to. Listen to this cleansing ceremony. And for the cleansing of the house, he shall take 2 small birds. So where are we now? We're at the house. We're back to the house that is declared clean. If it's declared clean, then this is the final thing you do. And this is very interesting. For the cleansing of the house, he shall take 2 small birds with cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It's the exact same requirements for cleansing a leper outside the camp. Step one. And he says, verse 50, and shall kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water or living water. Identical requirement. Verse 51, and shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet yarn along with the live bird and dip them in the blood of the bird that was killed and in the fresh water and sprinkle the house 7 times. Just like you did for the person outside the camp. Thus he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird and with the fresh water and with the live bird and with the fresh water and with the live bird and with the cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn. He shall let the live bird go out of the city into the open country, so he shall make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. You let it go out into the field. You let it go out free. It is the same ceremony. It is the same ceremony. Let's consider a couple of things here. This law is different in the when and the where. It's different in the when and the where. Verse 34. When you come into the land of Canaan. That's the where. When. They're in the wilderness, remember. We're in Leviticus. We're at Mount Sinai. They're living in tents. All the other laws got to do with being in the camp or out of the camp. Right? Because they're living in tents in a camp. When I bring you into the promised land, when you get into the land of Canaan so that you have actually houses, built houses, this is the law. So that set this bit of the law a little bit apart. Why bring up the promised land, the home that you have in the promised land? Interesting. Also, the who is very interesting. In the second half of verse 34, and I, the Lord says, I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession. Well, that's very striking to think about by itself, isn't it? By the word disease here is the word plague used in the plagues of Egypt. When I bring a plague of mold into your house, right, whatever, with greenish, reddish stuff that's destroying your walls so they're rotting off, right? When I do that, that's interesting to think about. Then you have this whole cleansing ceremony that is identical to the cleansing ceremony of the leper that's outside the camp. Step one, he's clean, and then he can go inside the camp, but he can't go home yet. Remember that? The leper gets to go home after he has this two-bird ceremony. He gets to go home. He gets to be part of God's people, but he can't really go in his tent yet. He can't go home yet. He's not home in that picture, as we go back to that. He's not home until he gets to the tabernacle, because the tabernacle, if you recall, is a picture of heaven. The tabernacle is a picture of the mountain, Mount Sinai, where the God's holy heavenly presence came down upon that mountain. And when you go into the tabernacle, it was always going up into the tabernacle, because the picture was that of a mountain. Because you're going up into the holy mountain of God. This brings lots of biblical themes to mind, doesn't it? They just start spinning and swirling together, don't they? So the leper, he had this same identical ceremony performed, and he was clean, and so was accepted in the camp, inside with God's people, but for 7 days was on display before he could go home. Home being heaven. You getting it? Isn't this interesting? Again, it's not something you can tie down. And it's like, this is exactly this. But it paints a picture for you and makes you muse upon these things and say, This is my best attempt at trying to figure out what an Israelite would learn about this before Christ came. What an Israelite would have learned from this. When God heals a person's body so they can rejoin God's chosen people, this mercy and grace is paid for by the blood of a substitute, provided for by God. Furthermore, there is a true home God has prepared for His people that will be in His very presence. That, I mean, by His very presence, I mean heaven. And I don't mean the promised land, that little stretch of real estate that they were given. I think my best guess at this, why this is included here, is to teach the Israelites to meditate on these things and think beyond the promised land to the real promised land. That's what I think. But I encourage you to think about it. Turn it around in your head and see what you think. Nonetheless, as we try to bring this now to Christ, I think things come into much sharper focus. What does this teach us about the ministry of Jesus? Well, when Jesus heals us, we are put on display for a week. Now, by heal, I don't mean our bodies. When Jesus heals us, He heals us much deeper than any skin disease. He heals the corruption that's in our hearts. And then puts us on display before we get to really go home. Food for thought. Isn't that an interesting way to think about our lives now? What God is doing with you right now, whatever else, is He's putting you on display as His cleansed person before you get to finally get home. You know, if you look at the ancient rituals there as a drama pointing to what Jesus was going to truly accomplish, where are we in the drama? We've had the two birds sacrificed, but we haven't had that final entry into heaven. That's where we are in the drama. Secondly, Jesus pays our debt. What debt? Our failure to worship. We've already noted that, haven't we? That sin of omission is grievous and entrenched even now that we know about it, apart from grace, there's little we can do about it. But in grace, in Christ, we have His account reckoned to us. Amen, huh? We have His account reckoned to us so that we are flawlessly worshiping God in Christ. That's profoundly good news for me. So, Jesus pays our debt of failing to worship Him. He sets us apart with His blood. You could say Jesus' blood, it's on our lobe and on our thumb and on our toe, setting us apart as His holy people. He, our high priest, anoints us with oil too, doesn't He? Because He goes to heaven specifically to pour out the Holy Spirit on His people so that these things, these precious offerings would be applied to us. That we would be set apart, chosen by Him, by the pouring out of His Holy Spirit. And as I already said, we are not home yet. There are some implications to this. We are not home yet. When God heals us physically in this life, we get a special healing, something actually works out well, the cancer is gone, or what have you. This points beyond the physical healing. This points beyond it. It points to a spiritual healing that is much more fundamental and important. Okay? Isaiah 53 that we read in preparation, familiar passage. Surely He, that's Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. The healing that Jesus brings is far deeper than being healed from cancer. Far more profound than that. And this is becomes problematic with some of the faith healing tendencies in certain circles. Part of the real folly of that is that it takes the focus off of this eternal healing and puts it onto temporal healing. That, by the way, will only work temporarily. Now, yes, did Jesus heal many, 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 many people in His ministry? Yes. Are any of them here today? No. Sickness is a precursor to death, isn't it? It is. It's just showing that you're dying more evidently. It's no less true for all of us. Unless Jesus returns first, we all die. We all know that. And so the physical healing, even the bringing Lazarus back out of the grave, he was dead 4 days and He brings him back. What a mighty, the word is, sign. You miss the sign. You're missing the main thing for the wonderful pointer at the main thing. That's part of the folly of that. The healing is much deeper and more profound than that. And it's a healing that will begin now and end in the return of Christ when we have these new bodies. Come back to that. The other dangerous thing about this faith healing is that the assumption goes hand in hand with it, is if you're not healed, you're somehow sinning. And you know, it's an easy shot to take because you probably are. Right? And so how much you beat yourself up. But is that the gospel? Are you saved because of your performance? No! I'm saved because of Jesus' performance. And see, that would take the focus off of that and onto the, oh, I'm not trying, I'm not bleeding enough, I'm not, that's a terrible, terrible place to get stuck. I was going to try to use some illustrations, but I try to read that stuff, it's terrible. They say a whole bunch of true things and misapply them all over the place. A whole bunch of truth, totally misapplied. It's discouraging. But how about when God does not choose to heal us physically? How about Paul's thorn in the flesh? Whatever that was. It was in his flesh. Whatever it was. Or how about 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18? So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. That's another word for temporary. They're passing. They're here today, gone tomorrow. But the things that are unseen are eternal. This is exactly the point, is if God chooses to demonstrate His power by miraculously healing somebody in an instant, that is to the praise of His glory, and He's free to do that. But is that the only way God speaks? And I would argue from the New Testament, is that the primary way God speaks now in this New Testament time? No! The primary way He speaks is through His people dying! People around the world get that much better than us Christians here in America. The main way He demonstrates His power is that we die well! That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Don't fix your eyes on the things that are seen. Fix your eyes on the things that are unseen that are eternal. But make no mistake. When we get home to God, all the evidence of the curse will be gone. All corruption, all death, all sickness, all tears. There's no place for those things in God's holy presence. That's what this passage teaches us in Leviticus. But let's finish out reminding ourselves of what we're taught in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away." Don't miss that the greatest glory of having bodies that don't grow old, immortal bodies, is that then we're fit for God's presence. Death has no place in God's holy, intimate, personal presence, His throne room, glorious presence. And that's where we get to be, because now what is mortal is swallowed up with immortality. Try to summarize it like this. And I know it's a bit of a mouthful, but here's the key idea, the best I can articulate it. The healing Jesus gives all His people is a deep, permanent healing from the corruption found in sinful hearts. This great salvation was paid for by the death of Jesus, was applied to us by our great high priest when He anointed us with the Holy Spirit, and will ultimately include a new immortal body so that we will be fit for His holy presence. That's our glorious hope. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that these themes and pictures that You have given us in Your Word would begin to stick, and we could meditate on these beautiful truths. Might we see the glory in Your storytelling. Might we see the glory in our Savior. Might these truths shine more brightly in us, that we would live for You and that we would die for You. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.